Times. I'm fine with that. It's a good song. Amen. All right, grab your Bibles and stand, please. Turning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 15. And it seems that maybe the mic isn't quite as hot in this room as it usually is, but I don't know. This here? Yeah, I added that. It's the new pulpit mic. Instead of having these up here, and because I kept like Pastor Adams was sitting there, and I was like preaching around the mic to him, you know. And so he needs it, yeah. So, amen. Revelation chapter number 15, and this will be, Lord willing, the last message in Revelation chapter 15, and then we will pick up in chapter 16 next week, Lord willing. That is a little restrictive there, but we'll make it work. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter number 15. We're going to read the whole chapter again. You all pray for me. My voice is, it's got winter in it for some reason. Anyhow, Revelation 15, verse number 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the mark, and over over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, and the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this this time in the future that we will be able to see and to rejoice before you. Lord, we pray that you just help us now as we consider this that is going on here with the temple. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to make application. Lord, help me help me to present what you would have very clearly. We look forward to all that you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so the title today is Revelation 15, Part 4, The Temple of the Tabernacle of the Testimony. I didn't even have to do alliteration outside of the word for that. It was all right there. The Temple of the Tabernacle of the Testimony. And we're not going to break that down necessarily, although I do have two main points and two sub-points for each of the main points today. And the two main points are the purpose of the temple and the position of the temple. position is kind of maybe not the correct word, but it started with P, so it worked. So the purpose of the temple, as we look at what's going on, remember our context, we're here in the midpoint of the tribulation. By this point, the first 14 judgments have been completed, and we have seven remaining. This chapter is the preparation of those seven judgments to be poured out. And so, as we've looked the last few weeks, we had. Does anybody remember the titles of the messages the last few weeks? What was the first one? At the beginning. Nope, that was last week. The first one of the chapter. That was the second one.
first one?
Nope, that was Thursday night. Checking your notes. The first one. Preparation for pouring. Right? Or was that the second one and I did the victory of the victors first?
Victory
of
the
victors is verse 1 and 2. Yeah, I know, but I went back and forth. What's that? It is verse 2, but I preached it first.
No, I got my
Okay. Ah, okay. All right. See, I'm mixed up. See, I just had to look at my notes. So, all right. So, victory of the victors, right? We talked about those who are victorious, and they're victorious over what? Over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. yeah, some of the points kind of went with, yeah, you got it though. And then we looked at preparation for pouring, and we talked about that preparation and what's taking place in that preparation with for the plagues and all of that. And then last week we looked at the Song of Saints, and that song was great and marvelous. And that's what we talked about, the works of God and His ways. So this week, though, we're looking at the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And as we consider this, if you think back to the seventh trumpet, I believe we have just back here in chapter... There's a little ways back here. The seventh seal. There's the trumpets. Okay. Here we are. I believe chapter 11. I'm sorry. I was looking over here. Should have been looking over there. All right. So in chapter number 11... It says in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, chapter 11 of Revelation, just we're all in the same book here. So in verse number 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry. And it goes on to say what they were saying, but then in verse number 19 it says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Then we have kind of like a time warp from chapter 12 to chapter 13 to chapter 14 to chapter 15 that we're now in. And so when you see here, it says in verse number 5, it says, I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. It's still open from the trumpet to this point. Now, you might, for just a moment, think about it, though, the timeline. Are the events from chapter 12 through 15... a long time? Are these events a long time? Well, some of them are referring to like all of human history, okay? And some of them are referring to the first 3.5 years. It's kind of like, meanwhile, this was happening. And so, really, we're kind of picking up here where we left off in chapter 11. The seventh trumpet sounds, and then they're getting ready for these vials to be poured out. And so, chapters 12, 13, and 14 all kind of go together as Some of it is, again, it's a kind of a recap of all of history, and then some of it is a recap of Israel's history, and then some of it is just the recap of the last 3.5 years, as was taking place during the other things that we already read about what was happening during those 3.5 years. Does that make sense? It's kind of stacking the timeline. Does that make sense? So we go through, this is what's happening. It's like, you know what, there's so much going on, we have to cover this also. So this was happening at the same time. This was happening, and now we're picking up where we left off here. It's kind of like my conversations is basically the way it works, right? I'll talk to you about something, and I'll like go off and talk about this and that and this and that. Oh, yeah, by the way, meanwhile, drawing for me over here, and then this happens and so on and whatever. And then, oh, yeah, back to this. Here's where we left off. And that's, I don't know why. Maybe it's because I read the Bible a lot. That's why I think that way all the time. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, I missed a point. Let's go back here and cover that. Yep, that happened at the same time this was happening. And then, okay, back to where were we? Right here. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter number 15, verse number 5. And so that the temple in heaven, just to kind of discuss and consider the temple, God gave God gave Moses, almost said Noah. It's like naming your kids, right? Yesterday I was hollering for Emma, and I didn't say Emma's name. She didn't hear me anyways, but I was like, Timon, Amelia, Emma, whoever you are, hey. And so you do that with the prophets too sometimes. It's like, wait a minute, which one? Okay, so Moses. God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle in the mountain, right? He spent about 40 days. Matter of fact, noon Bible study, we had a question about that, like how long did the Israelites wander in the wilderness? I said, well, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We know that because it says that they did. But he's like, well, but wait a minute, but how long were they in the wilderness? I said, I have no idea. But they wandered for 40 years. Now, we know that from Passover to Pentecost, which is when they received the Word of God at Mount Sinai, it's 50 days. And so we know that it took 50 days to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai and receive the Word. And then from that point to Jordan, no idea. It was a little while. Might have been a few months. Could have been a year or two. I don't know. But anyhow, after he received the law, he went up into the mountain. And he spent 40 days up there. So we know it was another 40. So you got at least 3 months from Egypt to maybe they left Mount Sinai shortly after, but I don't think so. I think they stayed there and built the tabernacle and then took the time for that. And then there was some timeline there. But God gave the instructions to Moses while he was in the mountain for the tabernacle. And the instructions, I believe, that Moses went up into the mountain and God showed him the tabernacle in heaven and said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to make this. And so I'm going to give you instructions. Write them down. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. And then that's what we have. So the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle is, number one, to meet with God. It's to meet with God. You know, Israel had to have a place to meet with God because Israel couldn't meet with God outside of the tabernacle because they weren't clean. And so in order to get to the holiest place where God said that His presence would be, or rather that that He would meet with Moses and meet with Israel, they had to go through the gate of the tabernacle and later temple, through the gates of the temple into the court, right? And then they would come and they would bring their sacrifice because they're sinful and there must be a sacrifice for their sin. And so there had to be shedding of blood. And so they would bring their sacrifice in and that sacrifice would then be taken and slain. And then the blood would be taken, say on the Day of Atonement specifically, there would be a sacrifice for all of Israel and they would have the blood shed. And they would take that blood, they would roast the sacrifice on the altar, this big old altar that they had there. And then they would go in, they would take the blood in, and they'd go into the holy place. In the holy place, you have the light with the candle of the Lord, and then you have the table of showbread. You had the altar of incense on your way in. But you get in, you're in the holy place, and then once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, as is called. And in that place was the Ark of the, we say the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony, as he said in chapter number 11, that he saw the temple was open, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. You say, where is the Ark of the Covenant? It's in heaven. The real one is. The one that man made was fashioned after the one in heaven. But anyhow, so the Ark of the Testament is it's a small box that had rings for staves for long poles to go into, so that it could be carried. And whenever they would break down the tabernacle and everything, they carry all the stuff. A lot of the things had those, the ability to put the rods through and carry them. So the ark there had on top of the ark, and I was studying a little bit on this, and there's interesting things, but can't really cover everything. But on top of the ark there were cherubim. There were two cherubs or cherubim. And on either side of the ark, much larger than the ark, were two cherubim that would be not necessarily protecting, but protecting per se. So they would be overshadowing the ark, like really big next to it when it got to be the temple. There's an interesting 3D like video model of Solomon's temple you can find online and look at it to kind of get an idea of what somebody thought maybe it was like. But you have but then you have the ark there, the box. And this ark, in it had what was in the ark? Does anybody remember? In your Bible studies? You had the first five books of you had the Ten Commandments. You had the Ten Commandments, the second edition, because Moses broke the first one. You had Aaron's rod that budded, and you had a bowl of manna. Yeah. And so, not bread, but manna. And so, they didn't know what it was, so they called it manna, which is, what is it? You had that in there, and those were things to remind them about what God did in the wilderness, to remind them about authority, to remind them about the law, and to remind them about provision. And but he said there in Exodus chapter 25, verse number 22, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God told Moses he would meet with him there in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. In chapter 30, in verse number 6, it says, "Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee." And so this ark of the testimony, the tabernacle of testimony, the purpose is, it is a place where man can meet with God. We understand that when Christ was crucified and he gave up the ghost, we know that the veil in that tabernacle or in the temple, it was ripped, and access was given directly to the throne of God by the blood of Christ. And so we no longer have to go through the temple in Israel, because the blood of Christ is on the mercy seat in heaven. And so we can commune directly with God by his blood. But the purpose of the temple, though, is it is a place to meet with God. It's a way that man and God can meet together. We'll find that later in the end of the book of Revelation, that the tabernacle of God is with men at that point. And so we no longer have to have a temple or a tabernacle, because he dwells with us. And so the purpose of the temple, though, is to meet with God. Now, the place from which it is also, rather, it is a place where we meet with God. In now we're going to shift a little bit to like meeting place, church, temple kind of thing here later, but it's a place that we meet with God. In the New Testament, the Bible says that the temple, that the church body is the temple of the Lord. Now, does it also say that our bodies are the temple? Yes, it does. But it says in 1 Corinthians that ye, meaning all of the Corinthians collectively as a church, it says, ye are the temple of God, which temple ye are, right? He says that it's in we'll just go there real quick. 1 Corinthians. That's chapter 3. He says, verse number 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now let me just side note here for just a second. There's a reason that ye is there. It's not to confuse modern English speakers. It is a specific usage of the second person pronoun, ye. It is second person plural. So if you don't understand what that is, in America, we use the term y'all, or we use the word you-ins, or you guys. Okay, that's different from you. Now, you is a largely general statement. I can say you, or I can say you. Y'all look up here at me for a second. I can say, everybody, eyeballs up here. All right, I can say you, or I can say you. All right? But you don't understand what I mean by you unless I specify. But in our Bible, I can say ye, or I can say you. Or I can also say you. Like, for example, in this verse, he uses ye, but then he ends it with you, which is also a plural you. But he goes on to say, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Notice, he's not saying individually, he's saying as a whole. And if you look at the context, that is exactly what he's saying, because he says in verse number 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he's referring to the church there at Corinth as a building. Then he specifies what kind of building it is. It is the temple of God. And so later, though, we find that also that our individual bodies are also the temple of God. And so that is in chapter 6. But anyhow, so temples are built for a reason. They're built for worship. They're built for, and I just said meeting with God because it's a simple general statement, meeting with God. Now, to meet with God, you need to deal with sin. To meet with God, you need to worship Him, right? You recognize Him as God. And you commune with God. You pray to God, and He speaks to you, right? And now we build buildings for the temple of God to meet in, right? The temple, y'all get that? We build a building for the temple of God to meet in, because the church is the temple of God, not the church building, but the church people collectively are the body of Christ and the temple of God. And so as we meet as the temple, we meet in a building because we can't be the shingles and the things that keep the rain off of us. We need a building to have a common place to meet. Not to confuse that, however, we do recognize that the building that we meet in is a sacred building that's set apart for the particular purpose of God's church to meet, right? God's church to worship God, to train the members, and then to go, which is the next point. It is a place from which to send forth God's servants. Notice that in our text, what happens? Concerning the temple, what's going on in our text? I know it's raining and it's hard to stay awake. I can throw a bell if I need to. What's going on in our text? Anybody? We're in Revelation chapter 15 in our text, our original text. What's going on? Our actual text is verses 5 through 8, and we haven't left 5 yet. So in the text, what's going on? We have a temple. It's open, and then verse number 6. This is not closed. Verse number 6. There are 7 angels. They come out of the temple having the 7 plagues, and they're clothed with pure and white linen, and they have golden girdles on their for breastplates. They're girded with golden girdles. And so some shining ones who come out of the temple, these angels, they're messengers of God to bring His judgment. There's 7 messengers. They come out of the temple. So the servants of God leave the temple for the purpose of accomplishing the will of God. Okay? So this is what's happening in our text. This is the actual happening, right? You have the servants of God, the angels, leaving the temple of God or going out of the temple of God to then perform the task that has been assigned to them. Okay? So, evidently they were in the temple for a reason, maybe to commune with God. I think that's pretty evident throughout the scripture that's what happens in the temple. And then preparation for the pouring takes place with those angels in the temple. And then they come out ready to accomplish the work, right? And so, as the church is the temple of God, we meet to train, prepare, and send servants of the Lord to reach the world with the gospel, right? That's what we do. And that was the great commission that was given to us. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always," right? And he gives us this command as a church. He gave the apostles the command. They continued that, right? In Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, they are preaching and teaching. They're meeting from house to house and publicly, as Paul says in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And they're preaching the gospel, but then they're also preparing people to be sent to preach the gospel, right? So there's discipleship, right? As it says, they continued with one accord, with breaking of bread and so on, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, which was the doctrine of Christ. And so he taught them, they taught them, they taught them, and here we are being taught and teaching you, right? So that's the way that's supposed to work. And so the temple of God, it has a twofold purpose primarily in a general statement. One, meet with God. Two, when you meet with God, you glorify God, you worship God, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Two, prepare God's people for service. That's why we're here. Now, one thing that is not necessarily the purpose of the temple, although we are given allowance for it, but it is not necessarily the purpose, and that is to reach the lost. The purpose of the temple is to go to a safe place where training can be done and worship can be done so that we go out to reach the lost. Now, do we preach the gospel here? Yes, we do. In fact, the allowance that God gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe, where he talks about, he just kind of makes a reference to having visitors. So we allow visitors, right? And we let people come in and we hope that they'll hear the preaching of God and they will attest that God is in us of a truth, right? Or that God is in us and that's a sure thing. And so, but the primary purpose is for God and for His servants, right? How many lost people will be in the temple of God in heaven? None. Does that mean we don't let lost people come in the church building and meet with our church? No, that doesn't mean that. It just means that we don't exist for the purpose of them coming here, although we welcome them. We exist for the purpose of praising, glorifying God, meeting with Him, and then training each other to reach the lost out there. Right? American church has become so saturated with, you have to preach the gospel on Sunday morning. Am I going to mention the gospel? Yes, I am. But we've become so saturated with, preacher preaches the gospel on Sunday morning, now our responsibility is just to get people here to hear the gospel. No, 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 no. Your responsibility is to get the gospel to people. Jesus didn't say, go ye therefore and bring people to church. He didn't. Now listen, I want people to be here. But I want you, each one of you, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ, you ought to be able to tell somebody else how to believe. It is the primary tenet of our faith. Is I'm going to heaven, how about you? That is the whole purpose of us still being here. It is not a clerical activity, if that's such a word. It is not a priesthood activity. We believe as Baptists in the priesthood of the believer. That means that every believer has direct access to God and has direct responsibility to the world to reach the gospel. And so, as we do so, we come and we meet in a building as the temple of God to worship God, to speak with God, to hear from God, and to train our people to go and reach the world for God. And so that's the purpose. That's the purpose of the temple. Now, the temple in heaven, very similar, just not exactly the same. Very similar in the general sense. Meeting with God takes place in heaven. When we pray to God, now I know we always think about going to the throne, and it says in Hebrews that we can boldly go to the throne, but we go to the throne through the mercy seat. I'm not trying to be weird or anything, but it's almost as though as we go to the throne room of God in prayer, we pass into heaven through the mercy seat, through the blood of Christ on the mercy seat to the throne. Because that's the only way we actually have access to the throne, is because of the blood on the mercy seat. As Hebrews chapter 9 talks about how he took his own blood. And that gives us that access. And so the temple of God in heaven is for us on earth to be able to access the throne of God in heaven, because that's how we commune. The blood has been sprinkled upon the altar, mercy seat, so that we can access the throne of God. But it has to happen through the temple. Now, do we go into the temple while we're here on earth? Do we go into that temple in heaven? Not physically, obviously. We're here, right? Now, we're seated with Him in heavenly places. That's good. However, we are not trained in that temple. We're trained in the earthly temple, in the church. The angels, however, I don't know if they're trained or not. If it correlates, maybe, I don't know. But we know that they come out of the temple ready to serve God, ready to reach the world with the message that God has given them. And it's a really sad message, actually. In fact, it's a message of judgment, sores, the seas being destroyed with blood, fountains and rivers becoming blood, the sun being scorched, the kingdom of the Antichrist going dark, the river Euphrates drying up, biggest ever earthquake. Lots of, the hailstones that are so big that we can't really figure out the exact size, but they're huge. And then the fall of Babylon, all these things. These angels are prepared to go and do. So this is the direct context of the text is that they are going out, they're coming out of the temple, and then they're handed the tools for their... Here's what's interesting. Notice in verse number 1 it says that there were seven angels having the seven last plagues. And then in verse number 6 it says seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues. And then in verse number 7 it says one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. So somewhere in the mix of that, the angels, because they pour out these vials, which are the plagues. So they must have the plagues somehow, and they put them in the vials, and then they pour them out. But God gives them the tool to be able to pour out the message. And so, the position of the temple, first of all, it's open. The temple opens for the servants of God to go out. Along with it being open, no one is able to enter it until the work is complete. Now, wouldn't that be crazy if we dismissed from service and said, all right, now y'all, you can't come back until you go out and do what you've been told to do, until you apply the message you heard today. Now, we'd probably say that and have four people come back tonight. Pastor, I applied the message. Hopefully you do apply it, though. That's the idea, that the work that the servants of God were given to do got accomplished before anybody was able to go back into the temple. That's I think that is a very, very key thing, by the way. And I hate to like keep on banging on American Christianity, but the fact is we come and we hear messages and they go through one ear, in one ear and out the other. We'll hear the preaching of the Word of God and we won't apply it. We won't try to find out some way that we can live it or whatever. We just, hey, that was a good message, preacher. Thank you for thinking of me, but I'd rather you live it. Fine with the compliment, but do what God gave the preacher to preach to you. Do it. Apply messages to your life. You ought to, and now listen, if you can't remember what it was, get a notebook and take notes. And then go over it and say, okay, Sunday night, did I apply Sunday morning's message this afternoon? Monday, did I apply Sunday morning and Sunday evening's messages today? Tuesday, did I apply this week's messages to today? Wednesday, did I apply this week's messages to today? Am I living what I'm learning? Or am I just a forgetful hearer? Right? James chapter 1. Real quick here. He says, be, verse number 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like just looking in the mirror and saying, I look good. All right, I'm out. And who cares? Right? By the way, that's why in the last days there's teachers that are heaped to those who have itching ears. To not give them deep doctrine. To not give them, you know. Sometimes, by the way, teachers can also be preachers. They can proclaim it and you hear it and they holler at you. And, listen, I'm okay with hollering. And I'm okay with getting excited. But if there's no substance, it's no good. If there's nothing that you can take and do with it, it's no good. Same thing with teaching. I am for teaching. I teach every time I preach. But if I don't give you application, and I just teach you information, I didn't help you. But once I teach you and give you application, do it! Verse number 25. in James 1. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I know there's a further context with, you know, keeping your mouth shut and things like that. That's good too. But do what you hear. Again, the temple, the church is open. The temple of the church is open. The temple in heaven at that point will be open, but not open for entrance. It will be open for exit. It'll be open for servants to go and serve. And until they're done with the task, no one, verse number 8 says, no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. No one can go back in until it's done. Now, that doesn't mean don't come to church Sunday night if you didn't apply Sunday morning's message. What it means is apply Sunday morning's message. Water, it's important to live. All right, so it's open, and second point here under number 2 is it's filled. And listen, I want to fill this building with people. I do, but more than I want to fill this building with people, I want this building filled with the presence of God, the glory of God, and His power. In our text, we have the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. By the way, that doesn't mean come here and cook food and fill the building with smoke. Don't do that. And it doesn't mean come here and smoke in the building. That's also off limits. Do not smoke in the church building, please. Unless you're on fire. If you're on fire, we will put you out if we see that you're on fire. But please do not smoke in or on the property of the church here. And so, if it's smoke, it ought to be God's. We're not going to get smoke machines and make up some fake stuff ourselves. Okay? And we're not going to catch anybody on fire either. Amen? Y'all appreciate that, right? You don't have to be the one today to be caught on fire so that somebody's smoking. but smoke isn't necessarily smoke like burning fire smoke. Sometimes it's a cloud of smoke or something like that. some very interesting things. Exodus chapter 40, verse number 34, it says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 10, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that a cloud filled the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 14. before I read that, this is during the dedication of the temple. And by the way, man, you ought to read that sometime. All the passages there about the dedication of the temple. Really neat. A whole lot of sacrifices. It was a big, big thing. And in the midst of that, it says that so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. That is awesome. That's what we need to be praying, by the way, here, that the glory of the Lord would fill His house. Amen. We call our the name of our church Glory Baptist Church. It ought to be evident that God's here. That's why I get on to people about things, about making this a sacred space, right? It's not because I'm just a mean guy and I don't want anybody to have any fun. I don't want you to drink your coffee and eat your donuts in the church, in the sanctuary. But we do it because it is a sacred space. And if nothing else, it's a good reminder that this is a place set apart for a specific task. And that is to meet with God and to prepare His people for His service. Right? Now, I am for eating. Amen?
Amen.
But we have places for that, right? That's why we came here and didn't stay where we were, because we didn't really have a place for it. We ate in the sanctuary and we made a big mess, and it was so common that it had no holiness. And so, by the way, we ought to come here and pray regularly in the sanctuary, whether it's by ourselves or as a group or whatever, whether it's morning, evening, night, whatever. Come here and pray that God would be willing to manifest His presence to us, to show Himself to us, and to meet with us here, that His glory would fill this place as His temple meets here, that His glory would fill the temple of God, that we would come not filled with sin, not filled with self, but filled with the Spirit, right? Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you got to be empty of other things. Can't be filled with other spirits. You can't be filled with self. You can't be filled with ambition of other means, right? You've got to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so, by the way, if we come filled with the Spirit individually, then the temple of God is filled with the Spirit of God. Amen? It's kind of how that works. That's how revival works. When everybody's right with God at the same time, and God's here, and anything He asks us to do, we'll do. Right? By the way, He's not going to ask us to do anything outside of the book. Just a heads up, right? No Kool-Aid or any crazy stuff like that, all right? So, and especially not in the sanctuary. Anyhow, so... What? Not on Wednesdays, no. Nothing in the sanctuary at all. No food, no drink, nothing. All right, so Isaiah chapter 6. And this is really, really where I wanted to kind of wrap things up, is Isaiah chapter 6. And because we have a very similar thing going on. Very, very interesting things in Isaiah chapter number 6. But verse number 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, which is around 740 B.C., roughly, 740, 742, 738, right around that time frame, between 738 and 742 B.C., I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. So Isaiah evidently is in the temple when he sees the Lord. Now, is the throne of God physically in the temple in Jerusalem? No, it's not. So evidently God revealed, He opened heaven through the temple, that Isaiah is in the temple and he can see the throne of God, maybe like through the ceiling or something of the temple, right? Kind of one of those, it's a vision, right? And above it, above the throne, so he's seeing up even further, above the throne stood, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, it's interesting that the word seraphim is used here. This is the only place in the entire Bible that the word seraphim is used. You see cherubim, you see cherub, you see angel, you see beast. In fact, I believe that the seraphim are the four beasts that surround the throne. Because you look at the explanation of Ezekiel's angels, which are seraphim. By the way, it's interesting word study, and this will get some of you, don't study it yet, wait till after, but this will get some of your gears going and you go studying and stuff. The word seraph actually means to burn. It's also translated in English, in your Bible, it's translated as burning, as fiery, and as serpent. Not to say that they're serpents, because they're not, but that word is translated. In fact, in Exodus, where they, or rather, in the wilderness. I don't remember if it was Exodus or where, but in the wilderness, when the fiery serpent, the brazen serpent. Now, the fiery serpents, not the same word. Fiery, same word. Serpent, not the same word. But the brazen serpent, same word. The serpent that's that brazen serpent that Moses lifts up in the wilderness, same word there for seraphim. But anyways, interesting little word search study. So I used to just picture these angels as like just like as a man with six wings, you know. But as I study, I see that it's probably the four beasts that surround the throne, which have the four different views, or that they have different faces, right? And then also adding with it that they have this kind of fiery aspect to them, and it could just be that there's this like bright glow, and so it's a look like that. So anyhow, says with twain, that's two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. These are the seraphim. It says in verse number three, and one cried unto another. So he's only seeing two at this point, or at least seeing two communicating. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And while you're there, stay there. I'm just going to jump over here to Revelation 4. Yeah. I told you not to study until later. He says, he describes the four beasts, right? It says, and before the throne, verse number six, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Those four different things are also mentioned in Ezekiel when he talks about those what did you say, angels or creatures? Anyhow, what's that? Ezekiel 1, yeah. So then it says the four beasts, and each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Yeah, I'll go there to Ezekiel. I wasn't trying to do all that, but yeah, sure. Ezekiel 1, whereabouts in Ezekiel 1? There's a whole lot there. What's that? Okay. All right. Y'all looking at your Bibles down there in the front or in the second row there? Ezekiel. Also out of the midst thereof, verse number 5, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. Let's see, there's only four wings seen here, and there are six the other side. So these may be different creatures, but they're similar, it seems, other than the wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, as they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Interesting. And it goes on to describe some of that. It's just interesting, these servants of God. Not to say that you should put way too much study in that, but it is an interesting thought to consider. But I do believe that the beasts in Revelation and the seraphim in chapter 6 of Isaiah are the same. Now, the one in Ezekiel, is it the same with a slight variation? I don't know. Possibly, maybe not. It says creatures. So, back to Isaiah, because that's really what we want to cover here, because we aren't here to look at the angels. We're here to look at the glory of God. So, one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Why? It's the glory of God. Verse number 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Place to meet with God. Place to get right while meeting with God. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also," so place to get right, "also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." It's a place to meet with God and a place to be sent by God to perform His will. Isn't it interesting? We see here that Isaiah, he gets his marching orders. Oh, and just in case you want to know what he said to do, it says, "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." So wait a minute, what kind of message is that? It's the message Isaiah had. It's not the same message we have. That was Isaiah's message for his generation of Israel at that time, or Judah at that time, because they were getting close to the end of their time in their land for the time being. Now, it was a good while after that. In fact, it was the northern kingdom was taken into captivity about 20 years after this happened. But Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom wasn't taken into captivity for several generations after this. This was about 740, and they didn't go into captivity until 586. And 586 is pretty good ways from 740. And it's, you know, it goes backwards when you're counting BC. So, notice what Isaiah says. "Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? How long are we supposed to do what we're doing?" I know that there is a direct contextual answer to this for Isaiah, but I think it fits pretty well with everybody else. He answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." In other words, he said, until there's nobody left to preach to. Until there's nobody left. Now listen, Isaiah's message, Jeremiah's message, some of the prophets' messages, they were told to go and to tell And some of them were told, you're going to tell and they will not listen. You're going to tell and they're not going to respond. He still gave them the task to tell. Now, I know this, and I've heard this even this week. Is what we're doing effective? My answer to that question is it doesn't matter. It's commanded. It doesn't matter if we preach the gospel on the street corner, at the doorstep, out downtown at the tree lighting, whether we give out millions of tracts and Bibles and whatever, and no one gets saved. It doesn't matter if it's effective. It matters that it's right. It matters that we obey. I know by experience that door knocking is not near as effective as it used to be. It's not. But it's still commanded to go and tell the world about Jesus. It's still commanded. In fact, we look at the example of Paul. He said publicly and from house to house. We're here publicly now. We go to the streets and preach publicly or give out gospel tracts publicly. But it also says from house to house. And so, do we stop doing something because it's not effective? Because we don't see fruit from it? No. I know we in America, we want to see direct correlation. I knocked on six doors. Where's the people? No. I knocked on six doors. There you go, Lord. Now, how many more you want me to get? Oh, those other ones? Okay. Okay, this is okay. We don't go out. Now listen, we want people to get saved, but we don't preach the gospel primarily so that people will get saved. I know that may sound crazy. We preach the gospel because Jesus commanded us to do it. Now, are people going to get saved? Yes. Do we want people to get saved? Yes. Well, at least we hope that people are going to get saved. But you preach the gospel, eventually somebody's going to get saved. But are we doing it for the results? No, we're doing it because we are sent forth to do it. Because we're obedient to the Lord. Right? Just the same. You know, people say, well, why do you do what you do? Why don't you go do this? Or why don't you party? Or why don't you do these things or participate in those things and whatever? Are you really gaining much by not doing that? It doesn't matter what I gain or lose. I'm commanded certain things. We don't do what we do for what we get out of it. That's the problem with our world today. It's the problem with mankind, is that man wants to do what God has commanded only when man sees results from it. Only when man gets personal gratification from it. Oh, somebody got saved. Another notch in my belt. Or something, this happened, or such and such, or whatever. Now listen, we want people to get saved. We want the church to grow. We want these things to happen, but we're not doing it just for our own desires to be fulfilled. I believe those are the desires of the Lord. Amen. But we're doing it. We do what we do because we've been sent to do it. We do what we do until there's nobody left. Not until they stop listening. Because many will stop listening. In fact, many aren't listening already. Do you still go and tell somebody that's not listening? Yes. In fact, Isaiah went to them and said, don't listen. I'm going to tell you and you're not going to understand. I would explain it to you. Isaiah says, but you're not going to understand. I'm going to speak it to you, you're not going to hear it. I'm going to show you and you're not going to see it. And he says, well, how long do I have to do that? He said, till there's nobody else to tell. What about us? What about us? Are we going to come to another Sunday service and say, whoo, got to sing and hear the Word of God preached? Now, I don't do very good preaching. I just get to the Word. But got to hear the Word. Man, I feel good. I went to church today. Good. Good. Now go live it. Go live it. You came here to meet God and then to be prepared to take God's message out there. to take the task that God's given you. And yes, I know our immediate context of our text is that they're taking the wrath of God. But we're taking the mercy and the grace of God before they have to receive the wrath of God. So let's go. All stand. Has been